So good to hear from Tommy. It's been wonderful to watch that happen in real time, and amongst many of you as well, similar stories. Pray that God would bring us more people like that. And if you're here today, that's a bit of your story. You're still checking out Jesus or those sorts of things. Love that you're here. We think that's wonderful, and we hope that you would find out more about him today. How about I pray, and then we'll get into this passage. Heavenly Father, Lord, would you be with us today? I'm reminded of what you said, what Jesus said last week, Lord, of coming to him like children. Lord, would we come to you like your children today? Would we come to you in our need of love, our need of wisdom, our need of truth, our need of grace? Lord, would we see it and receive it in your words, and would we know it in our heart and live it out in our week? In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if you've been watching the Winter Olympics. Bit of fun. Some of the tricks, you know, some of these snowboarding tricks and so on, if you watch that, it's easy to get your head around how to do them. You know, you just spin or you flip. I kind of get it. It's easy in concept, very hard to do. That's kind of our passage today. You'll be able to get your head around it, but doing it is much more difficult in reality. You remember from last week, we're doing big chunks of Matthew's gospel, and that's so that we get to Jesus' death and resurrection at Easter. We're going to walk through each of the passages, and what we're doing as we do is we're looking for the links. What are the connections? What are the things that bring it together? We've got three big headings today. We've got dealing with sin in the church, we've got the parable of the unmerciful servant, and then we've got divorce. If you wanted a nice cruisy sermon, well, sorry, but not sorry. That's where we're going. Okay. So early in chapter 18, last week, Jesus told us to do surgery on our own sins. Things are causing you to stumble and cut them off. But in verse 15, it's now your brother or sister's sins that are in mind. It's not your non-Christian friend. It's not your neighbor down the road. As the heading says, it's people in the church. And if you're visiting here today, can I be really clear? Christians sin. Sometimes it's very obvious that we do. Sometimes it's less obvious. Christians sin lots. You know that, but just so you know that we know that too. Jesus says when your brother or sister sins, we're actually to go out and point out their fault. We love to point out faults today at a distance. Pointing out faults in your friends is a good way to lose a friend. Pointing out faults in your family is a good way to ruin Christmas. But Jesus' church is supposed to be different to these things. Now, to be willing to do this, okay, this, you know, vastly uncultural thing to do, you really have to be convinced that sin is poison, that sin is a deadly thing, that God hates sin, that sin harms, and that's why God hates it, that sin actually has the potential to kill. That it can kill our joy, that it can kill our love, that it can kill even faith. When I think about some of my own experiences, I've had inklings sometimes of people's sins, of hidden sins or overt sins, and I've held back. In one case, I think about the price was that person's marriage. In other cases, it's been their faith. Now, is that all on me? No, but it's partly on me. You say to yourself, what if? What if I had said something? You don't want too many what ifs in life. But what? Whenever you know, how does this work? Whenever you see a Christian sin, we're supposed to go out and point out their fault. Well, I think Ephesians 4, if you, we won't turn there, but you can go and look it up yourself. Paul says, Christians speak the truth in love. That's been waiting to happen for a long time. Anyway. Paul says, Ephesians 4, Christians speak the truth in love. Now, that love piece isn't actually talking about motive. That's how most people hear it. Motive is important, but that love in Ephesians 4 is actually talking about an environment of love, like relational love. So the picture is that you don't go and speak the truth to brothers and sisters where there is no relational love between you, no environment of love. So going to someone at Village who you don't even know the name of, hey, I saw you do this last night, what was going on there? Your motivation might be good, but is there love between you? Is there relational love there? you're probably not the right person to point out their fault. But let's say that you were. Let's say someone in your Bible study, a friend, someone you've served with. How do you do this? How do you point out faults? Well, Jesus gives a bit of a manual, doesn't he? Start with just the two of you today. Hey, you got time for a coffee? Could we catch up? Can I give you a phone call? And when you do catch up, it's, listen, I don't know how to do this well. I have no idea what I'm doing, to be honest. I'm a sinful person just like you are. I've got faults. I struggle with my own sins. But to be honest, in good conscience, I couldn't not say something. I couldn't not raise this with you for Jesus' sake and for yours. Is there a chance you've been struggling with whatever it might be? Or I noticed you, or I was told you, whatever, right? But it's one-to-one. It's gentle. It's not public as such. It's loving. But then what do you do? What do you do if they don't respond well? What do you do if they're defensive or evasive? Or do you just go, oh, well, I tried my best? Well, Jesus wants to go a little bit further than that. Again, you've got to be convinced about how serious sin is here. He says, don't give up, take one or two others along. So again, wisdom, Ephesians 4, take two or three others from your Bible study or something along those lines. Take two or three others where there is an environment of love. Now the reason for witnesses here is because this is serious. This is now actually really serious. Almost, Mitchell. Well done. That was almost Winter Olympics. Yeah. Sin is really serious, right? But do you know what's more serious than sin? Unrepentance. Christians sin, but Christians repent. If they still don't repent, two or three witnesses, if they still don't repent, tell it to the church, which I think today will look like talking to me. If I was the unrepentant one, I think it would look like talking to someone on the review panel. The point is, it's another conversation. It's another opportunity for repentance. Three opportunities to repent. Now, what if they don't? Well, Jesus says, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector, which in today's language, we would say, treat them as you would a non-Christian. Now, we hear, cut them off. But that's not what Jesus is saying. Is that what churches should do for people who aren't Christians? No, of course not. You don't cut non-Christians off. You keep encouraging them to come and hear the gospel. So it's not saying cut them off. It's saying keep encouraging them to come and be amongst you and hear the gospel in hope of repentance. Now, there is a reality here we need to be aware of. Some forms of unrepentance will have church life consequences, like I would ask an unrepentant person of some, if the sin was established and so on, I would ask them to step down from being a Bible study leader. I would ask them to step down from leading a team. I'd also encourage that person not to take communion. Communion is to declare that Jesus is your Lord. To be unrepentant is to say the opposite. But it doesn't mean that you wouldn't be welcome here at Village. You may not feel welcome. Obviously, there is something very full-on about being asked not to do things and participate. But my hope is that actually that would cause us to try and love that person more. Now, there are a couple of very specific cases. I've had to ask someone to leave Village because they were trying to hit on young women. I've had to kick someone out of another church because they were trying to intimidate other members. But generally speaking, the principle here is not punishment. It's rehabilitation. It's not making someone feel evil or outcast. It is acknowledging that there is something wrong there, but in the desire for their long-term spiritual good. Now, some of us, maybe you're saying in your heart or your head, but this is private stuff. Sin is private. It's between them and God. Well, you need to see that here Jesus is saying, no, it's not. No, it's not. A church is God's people, designed to be in each other's lives, designed to help each other. You cannot help, you cannot do life together if everything is private or if only the good things are public. Now, it doesn't mean everything has to be totally public. There are churches in the world that will, you know, on their night service or whatever, will literally call out those who are in unrepentance and are cut out. We're not doing that here at Village for a reason. It doesn't need to be that public, but it shouldn't be absolutely private. Churches and Christians fall apart because of hidden sins. That's the reality. We need to make it clear as a community that we actually love people too much to have that level of silence. We love Jesus too much to have that level of silence. And so we have a willingness with wisdom to point out each other's faults, not at a distance, but even face to face in love. And the natural question, of course, is there some situation that is coming to mind? Do you need to do this? Is there a brother or sister that you need to love by pointing out their sin? If you're wrong, there shouldn't be too much harm. If you're right, you might do something wonderful. You draw out the poison. Maybe someone has pointed out your sin before. How did you go with that? How did you react? Did you get defensive? Did you get evasive? There may be something still sitting there that you need to repent of. Village, we can be a very happy, smiley church. No one says anything that isn't nice to each other. That'll last for a while. But that's also how churches die. That's a recipe for poison. Instead, we need to do the old snake bite technique, you know. We need to be willing to suck out the poison. And you see Jesus' promise. I won't spend much on this. There's a lot there, actually. But verse 18 to 20, he says, if you guys come together and you decide that someone is unrepentant, then I will be with you in that. That's the point of what he's saying. To be in the church, to be acknowledged as in good standing with the church, is to be under, in some sense, Jesus' blessing. To be outside of good standing in the church is, in some sense, to be outside of Jesus' blessing. That's why in the past it's been called excommunication. Big word, but just means that you're no longer in good standing. It's a serious thing. Hopefully we'll have time for Q&A. You can ask me more if you like. But of course, it doesn't get any easier in Jesus' teachings. In verse 21, where sin is widespread, unforgiveness, though, is something that goes very deep. You can imagine Peter's mind ticking over. Okay, hang on a sec. What if people, though, keep sinning against me or someone? What if they keep gossiping about me? Or what if they keep abusing my kindness? And they repent. But does that mean I should just keep forgiving them? How many times? How many times should you forgive? Now, today we think of forgiveness as words. You say, I forgive you, therefore forgiveness has occurred. Hopefully you meant it from the heart. But I reckon the Bible has just a slightly bigger picture of what forgiveness is. True forgiveness, I think biblical forgiveness, requires two things. First of all, it requires a willingness, the wronged party, to forgive. So that willingness needs to come from the gospel. This is Jesus' parable. He says a king is owed a bunch of money by his servants. It's time to settle accounts. A man owed this king 10,000 bags of gold. And that is our debt before God. That's what it represents. 10,000 bags of gold is a crazy amount. It's like owing hundreds of millions. That's the equivalent. Just to feel this today, can you imagine the sense of what Peter would be hearing? It'd be like today, if you got a phone call on Monday, and it was the tax department, and they said, there's been a problem with how you've been paying your taxes. You actually owe $1 million. And if you don't pay it, you're going to jail. You ever had a phone call a little bit like that? It's terrifying. And you know, you can't. You don't have that sort of money lying around. The consequence, you... And so what does the servant do? The servant falls to his knees before the king. Would you be patient with me? I'll pay everything back. Just give me time. Now, it's a silly thing to ask for. He can't pay it back. It's impossible. But what does God say? He doesn't offer patience to the servant. He doesn't say, I'll put you on a payment plan. He doesn't say, all right, well, if you work for me for eternity, maybe. He cancels the debt. Now, this is the picture of God's grace to us that Jesus is reminding Peter of. Humans do funny things with debt, not just financial debts, but relational debts. Most of us always try and minimize the debts we owe others. We make it seem like it's less than it is. We think whatever I said shouldn't have hurt them that much, or they should just get over it. But always remember, who gets to say how much it hurts or how significant it is? In this case, who gets to say how significant sin is? Surely it's the offended party. Here is what Jesus is saying to us. It's that we have sinned against him far more than 77 times. If every sin was a dollar in debt, what would we owe? You might even say today, I've only stolen a few things in my life. You know, I've not done that much bad stuff. You know what? That's not all that sin is. Sin is also the things that we fail to do. If I owed a dollar for every time I'd failed to be loving. If I owed a dollar for every time I failed to tell someone the gospel when I had an opportunity. If I owed a dollar for every time I could have been kind when I wasn't. Or to be self-controlled. I don't think my debt is in the thousands. But what is the point here? It's a reminder of what God has done in Jesus. Jesus has forgiven our debts. He's not been patient with us, putting us on a payment plan. He has forgiven them. And not with a flick of a wrist or a word, he has paid for it with his precious blood. Our forgiveness came at an unfathomable price, the blood of the Son of God. The Son of God experiencing the fullness of the consequences of sin, those consequences that God speaks about to the wicked servant. Can I just encourage you here, if you are visiting with us at Village, if you're checking out Jesus, God, the Bible here today, there is a reality here that the Bible is saying that you owe God an incredible debt. You might not see yourself as his servant, you might not describe yourself that way, but that's kind of how God sees all people. He made us to serve him, not like waiters and waitresses doing, you know, coming to him with whatever he wants, but no, by doing his good work, by loving people, by serving people, by showing his goodness, his kindness, his gentleness. And the message of the Bible is that that is something that we have utterly failed to do. He has given us our lives to serve. Instead, we've used his gifts to serve ourselves. And that incurs a debt. You've used God's gifts for the wrong stuff. So instead, there is an owing there. But you can't get back the years and you can't get back the decisions. And there's just not much you can do about that because you could never work it off. But Jesus came in the form of a servant to give his whole life, every moment of it, in service to God by serving us. He gave his life and his death at the cross to pay our debts so that you could be forgiven. But just like the servant in Jesus' parable, you need to come to Jesus and ask. Not for patience, that won't help you. You need to ask for forgiveness. Can I encourage you, if that's something you've never done before, come to Jesus today and ask for forgiveness. That's what he came to do. He came to forgive. But now, of course, this forgiven servant, he's also owed some money by a fellow servant. He goes and finds him, grabs him and chokes him. Pay back what you owe me. And you get a replay, don't you? Same words. Have patience on me, but this servant, despite the forgiveness he's received, despite the colossal debt that's being forgiven, he decides to put the fellow servant in prison. There is a reality here, isn't there, that forgiving people can be painful. It feels like a sacrifice. It feels like it costs you. It feels like they owe you something. It feels easier to hold on to those feelings and ruminate on them rather than doing the painful and hard thing. Those feelings of being wronged, of injustice, just feels so costly to let go of those. Requires inner strength to do that. But where do you get it from? Well, Jesus is saying, remember what God forgave you. Remember the price he paid to forgive you. That's how you forgive brothers or sisters. Every time. Doesn't mean it's going to be easy. Doesn't mean it's going to be instantaneous. But that is where you will find the strength to do it. You may not need it right now. You might not have anything to not forgive at the moment. But one day you might. But there's a second piece to forgiveness that I think Christians often forget about. The other servant came asking the first servant for forgiveness. Now, this isn't as clear in Matthew's gospel as it is in Luke. Look at Luke 17, verse 4. Even if they sin against you seven times in a day and seven times come back to you saying, I repent, you must forgive them. That bit's different, or it's added in Luke. I repent. For there to be true forgiveness, there also needs to be a desire to be forgiven. If there is no acknowledgement of a sin, then I would suggest that true forgiveness hasn't happened. And actually, I would argue that you shouldn't make it happen, in a sense. This sounds strange, but when we just forgive people, if we give what we might call cheap forgiveness, just saying, I forgive you, when they haven't recognized or acknowledged anything being wrong, well, then in their mind, they're not being forgiven anyway. That's not the healing of a wound. That's pretending there's no injury. Now, you might say to that, but hang on, I don't want to hold on to bitterness and unforgiveness in my heart because that's unhealthy. I want to be whole. I want to be healed of this. And I think that's right. I think that's good. So here's how this works. Let's say a brother or sister doesn't acknowledge their sin against you, maybe isn't ready to acknowledge their sin against you, or maybe never will. For your sake, I think it's really important that you, reflecting on the forgiveness you've received in Christ, the debt that you've had paid, that you are prepared in your heart to forgive them. That's where you're at. At peace in your own heart, but waiting. Waiting to speak that forgiveness until they acknowledge their sin, until they repent. Wonder where that applies for you. Maybe not anywhere right now, but maybe somewhere in the future. Encourage you. I hope you can remember some of that. Again, feel free to ask questions in Q&A, but let's keep moving to perhaps our hardest heading of all. Matthew 19, verse 3, some Pharisees come to Jesus to test him. They ask him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Now, we're told this is a test. If Jesus says no divorce under any circumstances, well, Herod the king got divorced a few years ago. That's a very dangerous statement. If Jesus says divorce is fine, that's going against the law of Moses, that's blasphemy. There's also a contemporary debate going on in Jesus' time between the teaching of two rabbis, Hillel and Shammai. It's based on Deuteronomy 24, so this is the law of Moses. Come on the screen. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house. Now, that word indecent. One rabbi, Shammai, he says, indecent is only sexual unfaithfulness, so narrow definition. But another guy, Hillel, says it's anything a husband finds indecent. So it could be something like she burnt your dinner last week. Divorce. Not in my house. No, nothing happened there. Sorry, I shouldn't make light. Divorce has always been a problematic subject across time. That's what you're seeing. Now, Jesus taught on divorce in Matthew 5, and I taught on that divorce last year, and I spent a bit more time than I can today. So I encourage you to go find that talk. There's more to it. But I think it's really important to see that Jesus' answer doesn't start with the law of Moses. It starts with natural law, God's good design. God made them male and female, designed to be united in marriage, to be two becoming one. Marriage is about love, sure. Marriage is about sex, sure. But marriage is deeper than these things. It is a spiritual union. Two become one flesh. Now, what does that actually mean? It's a mystery. It's a spiritual mystery. But Ephesians 5 says it points to Christ and the church. Just as the way that a Christian has been united with Christ spiritually, in some sense he is in you and you are in him, so it is with a husband and wife. And the way that they are united points to Christ and his church. So just to be clear, marriage is not a human construction, is what the Bible is saying. It's not there to oppress women and suit men. It's designed by God for the purpose of serving him. That's what we've all been put here for, remember? Men and women designed to do it together, working together by making and raising children, doing God's work as a team. Now, the Pharisees are looking for a reason. So what reasons can we get divorced? It's the wrong question. It shows their heart. They've lost sight of what marriage is. But the reality is, of course, that marriage has been twisted by sin. Whatever the original design was, things have not gone as they should on this world. So that many a woman and some men have been oppressed by marriage. Pharisees say, why did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Why does Moses give us permission then? And Jesus acknowledged that he does. He says, though, that it is because your hearts were hard. It's because of your sinful hearts that Moses allowed that. It's an interesting statement, very big implications for the law of Moses. But for the sake of time, we'll stay focused on this. Jesus then goes and gives his command. So he's acknowledged the law of Moses, but now he's going to give you the law of Christ. If anyone divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman, commits adultery. Now that's pretty clear, right? Which leads to the disciples making a very funny comment. You mean, you know, essentially, who can do this? You mean we can't divorce our wives for any reason? Better not to marry. To the modern Christian, though, I think it's a bit different. We say in our hearts, from our experiences, we say, but what about a loveless marriage? An unhappy marriage? What about emotional or a physical abuse? What about this marriage that I'm thinking of right now? Or what about my parents' divorce, my brother and sister? Should people just stay married, unhappy? This is deeply painful territory. Paul covers a bit more ground in 1 Corinthians 7 about why it might be better not to marry in the first place, the beauty of singleness. Or with what Christians who find themselves in a situation, maybe they married a non-Christian, maybe they became a Christian after they were married, or maybe the person they got married to stopped being a Christian. Paul gives us some thoughts on some of those things in 1 Corinthians 7. Again, I'm not going to have time to go there. Here's what I will say, I think, a bit more definitively. None of the Bible's teachings give permission or command to a person to stay in a situation where they're being abused or controlled. And so if that is you, please get out of there. Please contact the authorities. Please come and see me. We'll do something. But I think the Bible's teachings give at least two clear reasons why you might get divorced. And I say might, you don't have to get divorced. Just says that you might get divorced and feel like you are doing that and it not be sin. And the first reason is what Jesus says, which is adultery. And the second is that one that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, is that if you are married to a non-Christian and they desire to separate from you. And I would just mention that that's actually where I think you would put abuse in that category. I think if someone is unrepentantly abusing their wife or husband, they are showing themselves to not be a Christian. Therefore, you are free to divorce. But remember too, I think, and I always just encourage us to reflect on this, there is also another option that is not mentioned here. And that is the concept of separation. For some situations, it may be better to separate for a time, even for a long time, for the sake of love. If you aren't working as a team anymore, if you aren't encouraging each other and pointing each other towards serving Jesus, In fact, if you're dragging each other down, maybe you do just need some time to rehabilitate, to reflect. But that's always the hope, I think. It's always rehabilitation. One of the hard things about the realities of divorce is it's very hard to rehabilitate after that point. It's pretty final, generally speaking. But we also need to recognize something here. Jesus' words in verse 12, I think, acknowledge that people, Christians, will get divorced when ideally they shouldn't. People will separate. It might be hard for some to accept that it would be honouring to God to stay in something that is not great or totally fulfilling in honour of God, to stay in a marriage where love has grown cold. Some people may not be able to accept that and so may choose to divorce. Others will fight for their marriages. Some will go and get remarried when maybe they shouldn't have. Divorce in the ancient world hit women very hard. It suited men. That's why, you know, they can just go and get another wife. That's why men are asking it. For women, it was usually very terrible. But we need to realize here that Jesus isn't speaking into a culture that marries for love or that has a welfare system. And so I particularly just want to mention, if you are here and you are divorced, and we have a few here at Village who are, maybe you're visiting today and you're divorced, I really hope that you hear Jesus well. He isn't being harsh or blunt towards you. He's answering a question to a group of people who have hard hearts, who want to know how they can get divorced. Give us an excuse, Lord. If you're divorced here today for whatever reasons, the answer is always the same. Jesus is encouraging people to come to him. To come to him for forgiveness if you have treated your marriage too lightly. For mercy and love if you were the one not treated rightly. Jesus wants you to come to him. And his message is that he will never be unfaithful to you. That he will always be gentle and kind. That he's not there to control you but to free you. That he loves us in spite of all of our sins and weaknesses. And that he offers forgiveness for all our debts. That's if you come to him in repentance, looking for forgiveness. But if you come to him looking for permission or an excuse, whether it's divorce or any other thing, well, that's Pharisee behavior, and Jesus wants no part of that. Can I encourage married couples amongst us, particularly young married couples, you think it couldn't happen to you? You're so in love at the moment. Can I encourage you? Don't be fooled. Time and circumstance happen to every marriage. If you haven't recently, do a marriage course. Do it this year. We'll aim to do one this year at Village. We'll announce it, all those sorts of things. It's not a marriage course for marriages in crisis. It's for preventative medicine. Let's not get there in the first place. But if your marriage is in crisis, then I please do encourage you to reach out to me. To reach out to professional help as well, but we'd love to pray for you and encourage you. For singles amongst us, the question should be, how do I see marriage? Is marriage what I think I want in life? Why do I want it? Is it to do God's work with a partner, or is it just to be fulfilled in life? Can I suggest to you, if you're looking to get married just to make your life better, for sex or companionship, you may find those things, but that's not what God's given you marriage for. Marriage is hard. It can be wonderful. It can be really hard work too. But I reckon if you approach marriage the way that God designed it to be approached, if you come together as a team to do God's work, and loving each other is a part of that God's work, by the way, raising children in the Lord is a part of that God's work. It's probably the hardest piece of it. If you come together to support each other as you serve others, then there is a good question you'll never have to ask, the question that the Pharisees asked. And that's my prayer for us at Village, that that would be the case. Preventative medicine. All right, I'm aware that there are a lot of holes and a lot of areas that I haven't touched on. Hopefully we've got some time for Q&A. Time sucks. But what's the link? Let me finish with this. The link between these passages is that God's church is going to be messy. It'll be riddled with sins and faults. There will be need for repentance. There will be need for forgiveness. There will be sin within the most sacred of relationships. And this is going to require soft hearts, softened by the reminder of Jesus' forgiveness of us. I think it's helpful to remember that Jesus didn't promise a perfect church. Not yet anyway. And our experience is aligned with Jesus' expectations. The question isn't, will churches be messy? The question is, what will you do about it? What will we do about it? Will we just accept sin, or will we confront it? Will you resist your faults being pointed out, or will you repent? Will you be willing to forgive, seeing how much you've been forgiven? Will you work hard at your marriage? Let me finish with two quick cultural things, two obstacles that are going to stop us from being that healthy church. The first is privacy. Sadly, due to pride, sometimes due to past experiences with gossip, we've become a very private culture. We don't want people to know our sins. If you've ever experienced one of your sins becoming public, you've felt this. It's a terrible feeling. The idea of someone confronting our faults, that's why we don't want it. And so when I say let's be a community that asks hard questions like, how is your marriage going? We shrink a little. We say, no, that's private. We need to fight that. Not saying that nothing should be private, but I'm saying that we do probably need to be more willing than we are to share, particularly within that sphere of love, to be vulnerable and open about our sins and our marriages. Are you a bit too private? Are you closed off when it comes to some spaces, like your marriage maybe? Remember that your brothers and sisters can't read minds. I can't read minds. You know that I think words of knowledge have ceased, so let someone know. If someone does let you know, can I say this? Woe to you if you gossip. Woe to you if you gossip. If you cause someone who shares or repents or confesses their sin to you to be burnt because you gossip. Gossip is one of the most toxic of sins. But the real obstacle, I think, is this. This is the biggest one. It's trust. Jesus is encouraging his followers to do hard things, uncomfortable things, confronting people about sin, repenting, seeking to forgive, working on your marriage, all of these things. Easy in concept, hard in practice. And we say in our heads and our hearts, I don't know if I want to do that. I don't know if I can do that. I don't know if this is good. And I think this is the question for each of us. The question is, every day, will you trust Jesus in this stuff? Will you trust in his lordship? Will you trust in his good design? Will you trust him when your marriage is hard? Will you trust him when someone is pointing out your fault? Will you trust him when it's your turn to forgive? Will you trust the one who knows you and loves you? In the end, what does it mean to be a Christian? It means Jesus has forgiven my sins, but it also means that Jesus is Lord. Will you trust him as your Lord? That he's not there to make your life more painful, but he's there to make you healthy and your church healthy. Let's pray that we would, hey? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come to you as just another one of your messy churches. Lord, you know our sins better than we do. You know the obstacles to us being a healthier church better than we do. And so I just want to call on you for your help this week. Lord, would you help us? Would you keep us from things like pride? Would you help us to speak the truth in love to one another? Would you help us to forgive? Would you help us to see how much we've been forgiven? Lord, would you help us to be your faithful church? Would you help us to love those who have maybe been caught up in the mess more than others? But Lord, would we be people who contribute to the health rather than contributing to the mess? Would you be with us as we do? In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, 100%. Yep.
I'm just going to somewhat repeat to the live stream. Could you give us some clarification on sin and repentance?
Yeah, and I think it comes down to, so what does it mean to forgive? So in Ephesians, when it says, forgive as the Father has forgiven you, here's the question. Has the Father forgiven you if you haven't repented? And I think the answer is no. But the model of our forgiveness is modeled in Christ, in the sense that who has Christ forgiven? Potentially everyone. Christ is prepared and willing to forgive everyone, but who has he actually forgiven? Only those who've come to him acknowledging their sin and repentance. And so I would say it is in there, it's just we hear the word funny, because I think modern, our culture, Western culture, hears forgiveness as a one-sided thing generally, as in I'm forgiving you. Yeah. Sure. Great. Thanks.
So when Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they've
done.
Well,
what's going on in that context? Jesus isn't saying everyone is now forgiven because I've asked the Father to forgive. Jesus is praying to the Lord, Father, would you forgive them? And the answer is God's already answered that prayer in Jesus himself. Yes, I will. So I would just go contextually, it's somewhat similar but not the same in terms of that's Jesus calling on the Father for his willingness to forgive, which God is willing to forgive, if that makes sense.
It's not necessarily that they have been forgiven.
Correct. That's what I would argue. Yeah. Yeah. Great. Yeah. Helpful question.
About if we hold a grudge and the other person hasn't said sorry, are we like justified to hold a grudge?
I'd bring that under a different kind of... I think it's exactly the same in the sense of I think they are the same. Holding a grudge and unforgiveness, I would say, is essentially the same thing. But I would go, just to bring another side kind of area into it, I think the idea of being at peace with something, like I think we've all held a grudge about something in our life. You just know what that's like as you kind of ruminate on this thing, whenever you see the person. You're never at peace. You know, the only time you're at peace is when you've blocked them out of your mind for a time. And I think Jesus' thing is he wants us to be at peace. I think Jesus is at peace even with those who have done incredible wrongs against him. Do you know what I mean? He is okay in and of himself. And I'd say that's the peace in the forgiveness thing of going, you want to be at peace with what they have done. You don't want to be holding on to that. But that doesn't mean you need to go up to them and go, I've forgiven you. If they show no repentance, I would suggest to you, don't go and do that, because you shouldn't actually... That forgiveness hasn't happened there, but peace should have happened there. Does that make sense?
Mm. Okay, was that one question or two questions?
Oh, we'll call that one. We do need... Yeah, sorry, we went a little bit long.
It's okay.
We do try and... Anyway.
Anyone else have a question?
Last one.
Yes.
Yeah.
The
danger of Christian legalism is Jesus tells us to do something, therefore we just do it. But this is the power of Jesus giving the parable, isn't it? That his message is, do you see how much you've been forgiven? If you go and tick the box of forgiving someone, is that forgiveness? Just to draw a line in the sermon that I would have been very quick and would have passed by, I would still argue that true forgiveness, that true peace, let me come at it this way. Modern psychology, therapeutic world says you should forgive too because it's really good for you. I don't think that's biblical forgiveness. I think that's, I'll forgive because I'll get something out of it. It'll be good for me. It will be good for you to forgive, but I think true biblical forgiveness needs to come from how in the world can I hold on to this unforgiveness when I see how much I've been forgiven in Christ? How can I possibly hold on to this thing? And so I would argue that Christians should never legalistically forgive, because that's not actually forgiveness. True forgiveness is when you have seen the gospel and you apply it to your situation in repentance, to be honest. Yeah. All right.
Question off of that real quick, that came up in our Bible study. What do you do if you have non-Christians around you and they are holding grudges against each other, and you want to talk to them about forgiveness, but they don't even know Jesus, how to go about that?
What a great opportunity to talk to them about Jesus.
Exactly.
here's the thing. The only angle the world has on forgiveness is you'll feel better if you do it. But that's not always true. Actually, some people feel great not holding on, holding grudges, and so it makes them feel great about them. So, you know, you can make the other person seem smaller and so on. I think it's probably generally true, because I think in terms of God's design, a peace at, you know, having that peace thing is better for you. But I just think it's such a weak reason for forgiveness. What a wonderful thing to be able to say to people, hey, that feeling that you're feeling, what if that's like actually how God could feel towards us if he wanted to? What if that is an entry point into the gospel to go, you know, one of the reasons why I can forgive people is because I realize how much I've been forgiven by Christ. That I'm at peace, I'm free because of that. You don't want to be bound up in this stuff. Do you, is it good feelings that you're having? I don't have any of that because I've got a Lord who's forgiven me. That would be my encouragement.
Great. Talk to them about Jesus. Yeah. Let me pray. God, thank you so much for showing us your love through the death of your son, Jesus. We are indebted to you. Thank you for paying the full price for our sin so that we can be forgiven and to forgive others. Move in our hearts to repent, to ask for forgiveness. Help us to speak the truth in love to one another, to confront sin, to forgive, and help us to encourage one another and to build each other up in love. Be at work in our hearts to make us more like your son, and in our messiness, draw us back to yourself again and again. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.